To Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin a set of verses here, or chapters 5, 6, and 7 that are the Beatitudes, or begin with the Beatitudes and are the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has led us up to this point by giving us several details. He's told us the location of Jesus' ministry, that he's gone into Galilee to begin preaching. He tells us that he's chosen some disciples, that he's actually spoken with them. We know from other Gospels that he spent about a year with them, traveling with them, meeting them at John the Baptist's baptism, and then spending time with them up in Galilee. And we saw him speak to them and say, follow him. We know that there are crowds following him, large crowds from a large area, not just from Galilee, but from Judea, even coming down from Syria, across the other side of the Jordan, that have come over to spend time with Jesus. We know that Jesus is preaching, meaning he's presenting new information, calling people to this his program. We know that he's been going around Galilee teaching or explaining to those who have accepted his program, explaining what it is. And we also know that he's been healing to demonstrate his authority, to demonstrate the power of the kingdom, and also, in a sense, an advertising card of drawing more people in and going, what is going on here? So there are large crowds with him. So he's in Galilee, large crowds are with him, he's preaching, teaching, healing. People have come from all around to come, even from outside of the land of Israel, to come see what he's doing. And he's got large crowds with him. And we begin in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, now when he saw the crowds, now notice, crowds, the masses of people that have come out, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, which is the position of teaching. They sat down in the synagogues. This was normal. This, when he sat down, he's preparing to teach. Just like you, in our culture, you sit down and I stand up, means I'm getting ready to teach. In his culture, he would sit down, and that's the rabbis. But then it says, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. Now, we must understand this verse to understand what's about to take place in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Is one, he saw the crowds. So there are crowds that have come to follow him. But now he goes up onto a mountainside, and we've looked at a few pictures. And you know the basic terrain here. There are no mountains, per se, that we'd think of a snow-capped mountain or something very high. These are hills, rolling hills that he's gone up to. It would be a place away from the city. He's gone up into the hill country, or it'd be on the west or northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and sat down. And then it says, his disciples came to him. So he leaves the crowd, the masses, goes to a place where he's away from the crowds to take his disciples, and he begins not to preach, not to proclaim the kingdom, not to, in a sense, heal the multitudes, but to train, to teach those who have said yes to what he's been presenting. They've heard his preaching, they've heard his teaching, they've seen the miracles, and there are those that are drawn to him, again, large groups of people, but these, it says, are his disciples. So he's not trying to convert these people. He's not trying to convince them to accept him or his teaching. He's trying to explain to them what they've bought into. Again, and we need to understand this term disciples. This doesn't necessarily mean the 12 disciples only. It doesn't even necessarily mean the same as a disciple in the book of Acts would mean. Someone that has understood who Jesus is, that they've accepted him as Lord and Savior. It is a disciple. There was disciples of John. These are those who are following him, that are listening to his teaching, that believe they agree with what he's saying. And of course, you can imagine this. The less you teach, the more people will agree with you. You understand what I just said? If you're going to have a mega church of 10,000 people, you're going to be safer if you really don't say anything too controversial, too specific, and kind of just talk in general terms. That will keep the people together. But you start getting specific and start teaching the details, you're going to start peeling people off. You go, no, I don't agree with that. And you can work a church of 10,000 people down to about 100, probably in about a month of good Bible teaching. I don't know, I say that facetiously. But understand, that is in a sense what Jesus is doing. We can see this reach its fulfillment in John chapter 6 when it says, when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, when he explains that he is the bread of life. He multiplies the bread to the people, and they're excited. I mean, they just had a great meal. And they come back the next morning and say, this is a great idea. We want you to be the king. Well, of course, they mean, in the sense, welfare king. You just provide us for food. We got a great health care program. You heal the sick. You can be our king. We'll never have to work. We'll never get sick. We'll never die. What a great kingdom. He says that was not the point of multiplying the bread. That bread was a sign. You were supposed to ask, what does this mean? Who is this man? You were supposed to come to the conclusion that this is the Son of God. This is the bread that came out of heaven. This is our Messiah. This is the Savior. So he had to teach it even more clearly. So specific, he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want any part of me. And it says at that point, many disciples that were on the mount with him or on the hill, many of his disciples left him. Because, oh, that's not what we thought you meant. We thought you meant that we're going to just, you know, and whatever they thought. But his teaching, the more precise it got, divided this. So understand, when it says crowds, that's the multitude that have come out to observe the circus, if you would. And then there are some that have heard the message during the presentation, and they say, we like this, we agree with this. He takes them up and begins to explain to them what he's really saying, what the kingdom of God is all about, how it's going to have to change them, and how they are missing some pieces of that. They've got to get into this and receive a greater understanding. And as this continues, even into John chapter 6, some of those disciples are going to peel off, and he's going to have just a handful that are actually going to understand these things. So understand, he is teaching his disciples. He's not teaching anything different necessarily from the Old Testament, but he is clarifying some things. I would say these things. Let me say this. What he's about to say here in these Beatitudes is that discipleship is a commitment that you make, but it is not something you do without results or rewards. It is not just a vain life. It is not just an empty life of, well, we're going to follow these rules. What he's going to try to communicate here is not, one, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be, in a sense, humanly impossible to do what this kingdom requires of you. But that's where he comes in. He's going to help you do this. But in this world that we live in, and it's clear in these verses, this is a collision of two kingdoms, two societies, the society of man and the society of God, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God. And if you embrace the kingdom of God, there is going to be some things that you're going to live like, some requirements, some things that God is going to expect you to do that is going to be contrary to the kingdom of man. In other words, there's going to be a collision. There's going to be a contrast. What may bring you benefit in the kingdom of man is going to have to be laid aside to live as you should in the kingdom of God, which will cause you to lose out in the kingdom of man or fall behind in their program. But understand, it is not vain. It is not empty. You will see a result. You're going to forsake a lower level of a kingdom for a higher level, the kingdom of God, and that is not just an ideology. You are going to see production. Let's read through this very quickly, these Beatitudes, and understand that he's going to give you a beatitude or a blessing. We'll talk about that here in a minute. I'll have to explain it to you later. I want to do a better job. But it doesn't necessarily just mean blessed by God, but it means favored. It means happy. Not just in the sense of, oh, I'm a happy person. It means you are to be envied. It means another word would be congratulations. Wow, this is great. This is good news. Look at what you are. If you live this way, congratulations, because that's going to have effect. There are, in a sense, you can say there's 8 Beatitudes. Some say there's 9. Some say there's 10. But when we look in verse 3 and verse 10, those are in the present tense. The result or the reward is in the present tense. The ones in between, numbers 2 through 7 per se, are going to be future, which indicates a lot of these things you need to live like this today, but you're not necessarily going to see the fullness of the results, the fullness of the rewards until the kingdom of God comes to the earth, or until you enter into that kingdom. But yet, because the first and last one are in the present tense, it doesn't mean you're completely shut out and just waiting. Your lifestyle following the kingdom of God will have an effect even today, but not in the fullest effect. Okay, here we go. Here are the Beatitudes. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit, or happy, or congratulations, or to be envied. These people have it figured out. They are to be the ones that are to be congratulated. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be, future tense, comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we can read this next one. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Remember that. Because of me, he says. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So notice he's setting a standard out there, but he's also saying, you live this way, it is not without effect. It is not without results. It is not without rewards. And the rewards are at a higher level than what the kingdom of man can give you. Some things about this. I got several introductory things I want to say is, what about these teachings we're about to see? The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Where do they fit in? Are they a standard of living for all society? I would say these things to start with. One, these things are to be something that is manifested in the life of a believer. Many people have come up on the side of the hill or on the mountainside to hear him talk. They've decided they're disciples, they're followers of him. And understand, I think as we read this, by the end of this message, the crowd is even growing. Even more people are coming up to see what's going on and are listening to this. I think that's indicated as we go through this. But what they're being presented with is that this teaching, it's about your attitude. It's about your lifestyle. It's your duties. It's your character. And it involves dangers, as we can see at the very end. If you're going to live this way, you're going to be persecuted. The world is not going to understand you. This, I think, again, you have to think on your own. You have to study and put these things together. But I do not think this is a social standard. He is not laying down some kind of a system for a government to operate under. This is not some kind of ethical behavior that this is how people are going to live or they're trying to attain this. This is for the kingdom of God. This is for people who have the character trait. There are some things in here that appear to be conflicting, contrary. In one sense, he's going to say, don't do your righteous deeds before men. Don't do your righteous deeds before men. But then he's going to say, let your righteous deeds be seen so men can understand that you're following God. In one sense, he says, don't let them see it. But in the other sense, he says, they must see it because that's going to draw them to God. So all these things have to be understood in the context of what is being said. And a couple other things is I mentioned here in verse 11, when he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Isn't that interesting? Saying evil against you because of, notice, me, because of Christ. This is a huge step right here of what Christ is doing. He's saying, not only you should live this way, these are the standards of righteousness. He's saying, when you do these things, you're going to be persecuted because of who he is. He's not just a great teacher. Right away from the beginning, he's not just giving you some great ideas and a great philosophy. He's saying, this is personal. This is about me. Throughout these verses, you're going to see Jesus is bringing that point home. In other words, they're going to be persecuted because of their relationship with Christ. Not with his teaching, but with Christ. We talk about this in apologetics. Most religions, and I would say all religions, but, you know, again, that's a universal statement, but I'll say it anyhow. All religions except Christianity are based on the teaching of somebody or some teaching of some system. Do you understand what I'm saying? Islam, based on the teachings of Muhammad. Name another one. Based on the teachings of Buddha or Confucius or whoever. There's a teacher that gave you these great ideas. Understand this, and again, this may be hard to understand if you ever thought about it before. Christianity is not based on the teachings of Jesus. because you got people like Paul and David and other people writing. It's and we're not saying Jesus didn't teach, but Christianity is based on the person of Jesus Christ. And there's teachings about him, there's teaching about what he has done, there's teaching about what the plan of God is, but it all comes back to Jesus Christ. What do you think of Jesus Christ? And so right here when he says, persecuted because of me, meaning he's telling his disciples, you are coming to me. The issue is our relationship contrast to the world. And of course, that involves teaching, that includes becoming like Christ. But it's not just, you cannot, again, people try this, especially in different levels of education. They try and separate Jesus Christ from his teaching. And you've heard this analogy before, this comparison before. They say, you know, Jesus was a great teacher. And he said many things that we should understand and follow. And they try and bring those things into their own religion or into their own culture. But understand, Jesus was teaching that he was life. He didn't have life. He didn't provide life. He was life. He wasn't teaching you about God. He was teaching you he was God. Jesus Christ was saying, the issue is not in what you do. The issue is in your relationship with me. And that relationship is going to result in obedience that comes in, produces faith and actions. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is going to result in a change, but it begins with that relationship. So again, when we talk about Christianity, we're talking about Jesus Christ and what you think of Jesus. And throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not just laying down information, he's laying down the fact that, hey, this is about me. Look at another one. Chapter 5, verse 17. Again, notice how he draws attention to himself. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He says, don't think I've just come to do something with the law or something with teaching or some kind of standards. I have come as fulfillment of those laws. In other words, the whole Old Testament, the laws that were written, I am here in result of that. I am it. I am the fulfillment of those laws. I tell you the truth. Notice what he says. I tell you the truth. He's now going to begin to explain what God's will is. He is not quoting, and again, rabbis and Jewish teachers would go back to the scriptures and try and draw the truth out of the scriptures if they are doing it, you know, correctly. Even today, good pastors or Bible teachers aren't up here giving you great ideas on what they think, and they're trying to draw the truth that's already been given to them. They're trying to explain the truth. They're not trying to find the truth. They say, we found the truth. We're now trying to explain and understand the truth. But notice what Jesus says. I tell you the truth. Notice, I tell you the truth. He's not looking for a source. He's not going back and saying, in Scripture it is written, although he does that at different places. He is saying, I tell you the truth. He can speak on authority just because of who he is. If I say something like, I tell you the truth, I better have Scripture to back it up. Jesus, of course, he's in agreement with Scripture, but he's just making these statements about who he is. And finally, go to chapter 7, verse 21. And we're going to read verses 21 and 23. And understand, he's now towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's tying this all together, that your entrance into the kingdom of God is tied directly into your relationship with him. The one teaching there on the mount is giving them great information, but he's not letting them lose sight of the fact that, listen, you can only get here by coming through me. Now, you understand, I mean, I'll make a comparison. This is not even maybe worth making, but it's like, you can sit there and judge me. You can say, I don't agree with that. And that's healthy. You should do that. You're analyzing the Scripture because your way into heaven is through truth, and which leads you to Jesus Christ, which takes you into the kingdom of God. I am here as a teacher, as an assistant, trying to clarify these things, but I could drop off the planet. You could disagree with me and still enter the kingdom of heaven if you understand who Jesus Christ is correctly and you embrace the truth. But notice this right here. Jesus isn't putting himself in the same position as just an average rabbi or teacher. He says, verse 21 of chapter 7, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. In other words, there are those who got confused, and they never did come to the place where Jesus Christ and them had a relationship. You don't have to have a relationship with me or any teacher. But Jesus Christ, your relation with him, he says, get away from me. I never knew you. He didn't say, well, you know, this or that. He says, I did not know you. That's the key. And the next one, verse 24 through 27, we're going to talk about this again when we get there. But he's going to talk about his words. Their eternal destiny or their fate is going to rest on how they respond to his teaching. Chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And what is the rock? It is him and his words. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, you hear them, but now you don't really live that way. You don't embrace the truth. You don't live the truth. It's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. In other words, you are either going to stay permanently on the foundation or you're going to be destroyed like in the sand, depending on how you respond to Jesus, his words, and if you apply them to your lives. Again, that's, again, very interesting, I think, because he's not just giving you a great list. It's hard for me to justify someone rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior, rejecting him as the eternal Lord, and then coming to these chapters 5, 6, and 7, and embracing the Beatitudes, saying, wow, this is some wonderful teaching. We should all live this way. It's like, you can say that, but if you reject Jesus Christ, you've missed the point of this. Again, as I think it was Josh McDowell said originally, Jesus Christ is either a lunatic or he's the Savior. You can't have him being a great teacher and then saying things like, I am the light, I am the truth, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's either true or the man's delusional. And again, obviously, I think he's speaking the truth. But you don't have the right to divide these things out and pick and choose what you want. Let's do this quickly. Go to Luke chapter 6, just to point this out to you. The Beatitudes pop up again in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. You're free to study and come to your own conclusion. Some would say, as things are being written down and copied and sharing information back in the first century, that Luke is recording the same thing that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, Luke puts the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. But some problems with that, if you look in chapter 6, let's begin in verse 17. Remember, you know our situation. I'm just giving you some information on this. Our situation in Matthew chapter 5 is he went up to a high place. He appears to be in Galilee. The crowds came to him, or the disciples came to him on the side of the mountain or up there at higher ground, away from the people. And also, we read through the 8 Beatitudes or 9 or 10 Beatitudes, and he understood how they went. You know, blessed are you, and this is what will happen. Blessed are you, if you continue this way, this is what's going to happen. Now we are in chapter 6, verse 17. He went down with them. Notice he went down with them and stood, not sat, on a level place, a plain. This would be the sermon in the plain, potentially. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Notice they're there for healing. Matthew says nothing about healing. He's up teaching his disciples. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people of all tried to touch him because power is coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, and again, you can combine these if you want to. There's a way of saying this is the same exact sermon. You may have gone up on the hill or on a mountain, and there's a level place up on the top of the mountain somewhere. You can tie it all together. But do notice this. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But now notice verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. And now in verses 24, 25, and 26, you've got, following the Beatitudes and the blessing, you've got equal woes coming right back after them. So again, you don't see the woes or the curses or the judgment coming in the Sermon on the Mount. You could put these things together. I like to see them as separate. You say, but yeah, but they're so close. Okay, think about this. Jesus is traveling through Galilee, preaching in all the cities of Galilee. Do you think, again, I'm not trying to be sarcastic here, but do you think he preached the Sermon on the Mount on the hill outside of Capernaum or wherever on the mountainside and says, well, that's covered, let's get a new sermon? I mean, it's not like what we do here, how I teach, where I try to go through chapter after chapter, verse by verse, book by book, and record it and upload it on the internet. So there it is, it's in an archive. Preach that already, going to go to something else. That's maybe not a very good technique. Maybe I should go over things over and over and over again. But Jesus didn't upload this sermon on the internet. He didn't even put it on a cassette tape. There was no recording of this. So when he goes to the next town, what do you think his message was like? Do you think he's going to teach this more than once? I would say yes. I think in this, his style of teaching, the reason he's traveling is he doesn't have recordings. He doesn't have internet. He's got to go there personally and say it. So just because he says it once doesn't mean he's never going to say it again. And so it's very simple to think in Luke chapter 6. It's similar, but he's in a different location, a different crowd, and he's going to bring things in and move his information around as he makes his presentation. Again, just so you can see that and understand a little bit of that information. Let's go back to chapter 5 of Matthew, and let's begin going through these Beatitudes. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now what is this poor in spirit? Well, first of all, let's look at the word blessed. We mentioned that already. It's the word makarios, and it means these things. Let me read this to you. It means blessed, fortunate, happy. Most often the references to those who are privileged recipients of God's blessing. It means, as I said, congratulated, envied, fortunate, well off. You are in a good position because of this. And then this is the reason you are in a good position. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now again, what is poor in spirit? We saw Luke as we just breezed through there. Luke just says poor. And right here, you've got to make a distinction. When he says poor, is he talking about the poor people of the world? Blessed are they, fortunate, envied are they because they're poor. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is where a little bit of hermeneutics comes in and a variety of other things to help us interpret this. For those who enter the kingdom, for those who get the kingdom of God, those who are welcomed into the kingdom, are they poor people? Is the door into the kingdom poverty? Well, I'm going to say no. No one's got in their statement of faith for a church that you enter the kingdom, you enter the state of eternal blessedness because you are poor, financially, or emotionally, or socially, or some other area, that you are poor at some level, and so now you get the kingdom of God. Because you don't get it here, you get it in eternity. That is not what it means. In fact, Matthew has this where it says, poor in spirit. There is now a condition of the person, they are poor in spirit. Understand this, the prodigal son, for example, he was poor, but he became poor because of his environment, his behavior. But there was no blessedness in that. He had to come, he had to repent from that position. So again, there's no advantage of being poor. But poor in spirit is going to indicate some kind of a state, some kind of an internal condition. And I think it's interesting, notice this next one, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. There may be a connection of poor in spirit and then mourning. Because poor in spirit, that would indicate separated from God. You are not worthy of the kingdom of God. You have nothing to offer. In fact, let me give you the meaning of the word poor. The word poor right here, this word means one who lives not by his own estate, meaning you don't have an inheritance, or by his own work, you don't have a career. Again, talking about poor in the natural sense, you're in poverty or poor. You don't have an inheritance or an estate. You don't have a career. You can't take care of yourself. But the only way you survive, if you use this word poor and put in the context, as it's used most often, of your financial condition, the only way you survive is because of charity. That is what this word means. Blessed are those who are on welfare spiritually. Now, he's not talking about welfare because of their finances, but welfare spiritually. There's another word for poor, but it means those who are, they don't have the good things in life. They're missing all the nice things. They maybe still have a black and white television, you know. They only drive used vehicles. They're not rich. They're not wealthy. They're kind of middle class or poor. That's one word. There's another word in the Greek for that kind of poor. This kind of poor means just what I says. You have nothing. You have no inheritance, no estate. You don't have a career. You don't have a job. The only reason you're going to live and survive today is somebody is going to come and help you. Okay, now we put this together. Happy, fortunate, envied, congratulations if you are poor in spirit. The only way you're going to get into the kingdom of God is because of charity. We call it grace. But now understand, who is that? Who is poor in spirit? Well, let's ask it the other way. Who is not in that condition? Who can say, well, I'm not poor in spirit. I qualified by myself. I've got an eternal inheritance. I've got an estate. I've worked my way into heaven. Well, when we look at it that way, poor in spirit refers to everybody. Everybody is poor in spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christian doctrine says everybody is poor. They're in poverty. They're waiting for God to help them for salvation. So again, blessed are the poor in spirit. This now has to mean more than just being in that condition, but of recognizing that condition. And the first challenge he's giving to his disciples when they come up on the mountain with him, they come up on the side of the hill with him, they come away with him, they've seen the miracles, they've heard his preaching, the first thing he says to them is this: blessed are you. You are fortunate if you realize that your only spiritual condition that's going to get you into the kingdom of heaven is charity. That you did not bring anything. If you brought some up this mountain that you think you're going to bring to the kingdom of God, that you're going to help me with, you're to be pitied. But if you realize, I want to be part of this, but I can't do it on my own. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I don't have a career spiritually. I have no estate spiritually. I'm condemned forever. I don't know what to do. Congratulations. You are to be envied because you've just got the understanding. You see, and the next one right here, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn what? And we'll talk about this in a minute. Mourning what? That they're crying, they've had all kinds of bad things happen in their life. If we stay in context here, mourning is not just crying about life situations. I never think nothing ever works out, and this is bad, and my life is miserable. Mourning, I think, would have to refer back to that condition. You realize, I'm bankrupt. And I'm very disappointed. I'm mourning. Well, then he goes on and says there, for they will be comforted. Then you've come to the right place. If you've come up this mountain and you say, I'm spiritually bankrupt, good, that's good news. Congratulations. And if you say, I'm very, very disappointed, I'm sorry, I'm mourning, I'm grieving because of that condition, then you've come to the right place because I can comfort you. I've got what you need. He's explained to his disciples how they come, what he's going to do for them. He's explained to them the conditions here. Now, let's look at a couple things here so we don't miss this. Go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. We're gonna get through, maybe not. Time sure flies when you're having fun. I hope it's flying for you. I'm having fun. I wanted to at least kind of introduce each of these Beatitudes and come back through and get some details. Maybe we'll just have to quit here. But chapter 3, verse 17 of Revelation, this same word is used. And again, we're talking about recognizing your spiritual poverty. Look at Jesus talking to the church of Laodicea, and this same word is going to be used. They're going to identify themselves. I suppose this is a perfect example of Jesus talking about right here. Is if they came up that mountain and they say, yes, we've got our lives together. We're glad you're here. We're here to assist the kingdom of God. We've brought our righteousness along. We've been following the law. Here we are. How can we help? Well, that's Laodicea. Let's begin in verse 16. It'd be fun to teach this right now, but we're just looking at some points. chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to kick you down the side of the mountain." That's a paraphrase. Okay. Verse 17, you say, the church says, of Laodicea, that says, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing." Now, they're not just saying we're not poor. They're not saying we don't have the good things in life. They're saying we are wealthy. I go to the mall just to watch people because there's nothing to buy. I've got everything. What do I need? I've already got it all. That is their evaluation of themselves. And that is the condition of many people. They are poor in spirit, but when you ask them, they describe themselves. They say, "Well, I think God's pretty happy with me. I think I'm doing fine. I've got everything I need. I think things are going to go well for me on Judgment Day." You don't realize you're poor? You don't realize you live on charity in the kingdom of heaven? Well, I suppose some people, but me, I've never murdered anybody. I'm as good as the next guy. Look at this right here. After they say, "I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing," Jesus says to them, and he uses the same word poor here, poor as in destitute, no inheritance, no estate, no career, they live on charity. He says, "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now we could describe each of those words for you, but we're looking at here, poor. You do not realize that you are poor. You say you're rich, you're wealthy, you don't need a thing, but he said, "I tell you, you do not realize that you are the poor in spirit, that you do not have anything. There's nothing you have. You don't even have an inheritance. You don't have a career. You live on welfare spiritually." Verse 8, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich." Oh, he says there is a way of becoming rich. Gold refined in the fire, and the way they would buy that would be, of course, we go back to Isaiah and break this all down here, but it's faith. The only thing you can bring is faith. I trust this. I receive Christ. I take this. He offers it, and you have faith, and you receive it. Now you're rich. And that's kind of where he's heading here in these next verses. Let's look at another couple of verses here about poor. Go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 22. I got three verses I want to look at, and then we're going to quit. Let's hurry. Isaiah 66. And this poor, in the Old Testament, it is often would be used as humble. Those who have nothing, they realize it, but they've got tremendous confidence in God. God always opposes the proud, those who are arrogant, say, "I don't need anything, I've got this." But then there are those who are poor and realize, "I need help," and they cry out to God. And ultimately, when you break this down, it is possible to be financially well off. It is possible to have all the good things in this world and yet still understand that you are poor spiritually and cry out to God for help. Again, this really doesn't have anything to do with having money or possessions and not having possessions. Very quickly, Isaiah 66, verse 2. I'm jumping in the middle of the verse. "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This is the key right here. When you are humble in spirit, when you are poor, when you realize I need help and you hear the word of God, that is the one that here Isaiah says God esteems. Jesus uses the word makarios, we translate it blessed. Go to James chapter 2. Here's a verse some people would confuse. James chapter 2, verse 5, talks about poor. But again, we need to be specific here and look at it. Is sometimes in the Jewish culture, or even other religions, even in our own culture, is it seems like the rich people are the favored people. And if they're favored and they've got good things, that must mean God likes them better. And so they must have a good spiritual condition because they've got stuff. But the poor are poor because, well, God's judging them. They deserve to be poor. That's their condition. They're rejected because they're poor. In other words, even pops up in popular theology today, false popular theology, that money indicates success and lack of money indicates failure, even including success in faith and failure in faith. And James apparently addresses a similar issue. Chapter 2 of James, verse 5, He says, listen, my dear brothers. Now, James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you insult the poor and reject them. Maybe it goes on. But notice, has not God chosen the poor? Now, he's not saying you have to be poor to be chosen. He's saying you rich people think you've got something going. But he says, has not God also looked over here at the poor? And I'm sorry, I'm pointing towards Paul and Bonnie over here. I'm not, you know, pointing at these empty chairs. These that are poor. He says, haven't I also chosen them? In other words, it has nothing to do with rich or poor. He can choose rich. He can choose poor. And then, of course, we can go to Matthew. I'll spare you this. Matthew 19, verse 23. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay. It is hard for a rich man. He doesn't say it is impossible. Because a poor man and a rich man are going to go into the kingdom of heaven the same way, by faith. It's just sometimes in the natural situation, when a person is destitute and poor, they're aware of their physical weakness, they become more aware of their spiritual weakness also. But if a man is rich and a family is rich, they've got everything, they can keep themselves distracted, and it's hard for them to get out. They got so many things to play with and deal with and responsibilities that it's sometimes hard for them to examine the inner side of the person and realize, I am spiritually poor. I am poor. Even though I've got all these things, I am poor spiritually. So it's harder for a rich man to actually sit back and analyze his life. But it has nothing to do with being rich or poor. It comes back to everyone is poor in spirit, but yet not everyone enters the kingdom of heaven, which means everyone is poor in spirit, but it takes some self-reflection to understand that and begin to look for an answer. And so Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with of his disciples that have come up. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you came up this mountain and you bring nothing with you and you're saying, I need help, he says, congratulations. You're to be envied. You are about to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to continue from that point. And it is fitting that he begins the Sermon on the Mount with how you enter the kingdom, because he's going to start getting some very specific instructions as we go through on how you should live, your attitude should be. It's in contrast with the world, but understand, do not ever let the Sermon on the Mount become an ethical standard of achieving the kingdom, because Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, only the poor in spirit. If you think you can achieve the kingdom by the Sermon on the Mount, then you missed the first beatitude. You can't do anything. You're on charity. You're running on grace. Come up the mountain and receive the grace, and when you receive that grace, just like we said before today, now you are the light. Now Jesus is going to say, here's how you will live as the light. Completely contrary to the ways of the world. Well, that's our beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we've got a long ways to go. Jesus probably preached this maybe in one day, maybe 2 or 3 days process that he preached these things. Probably look for us to spend at least 2 or 3 months getting through it. Of course, you wish Jesus was here, but this is, you know, if he shows up, we'll let him preach. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we ask that we may understand these things and apply it to our lives. We thank you for indicating to us that we are poor in spirit, but Father, that you provided the answer, that you are a God of grace, that you are offering charity to us if we'll simply receive it. Again, we thank you for these things, and again, we want to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.